want to be known for is our love and our passion for the Word of God. And I believe that that is continually the case with our ministry. Now, I realize speaking to teenagers this morning, there's ever something probably teenagers today understand. It is the effect and the benefit of technology. I'm sure many of you, in fact, I'm curious, just by way of show of, as I'm now saying, arms and not hands, because this is interpreted to be a hand. This is interpreted to be an arm. By show of arms, who in here has a cell phone? Is a teenager has a cell phone? Good night. That is a lot of people. Let me just tell you, and I know you're probably thinking as a teenager, like, what, we've always had them, right? And we've always had cell phones. No, we've not. I just want to tell you that now in case you're wondering if we always had cell phones. In fact, my wife will tell you, my mother-in-law was just out recently and made fun of me. Where we used to live in Florida, cell phones were more than just a communication device. Cell phones were a means to really just sort of denote who you were. It was sort of an icon in the particular community. And so you saw these people just very kind of snobbish and yuppie-ish, just, you know, with their cell phones. They're the kind of people that, you know, place an order in line while they're on their phone, you know, because this call is so important, and my order is so important, and I have to do them at the same time. So, yeah, hold on. Yeah, give me some of that. Yeah, and a little latte onto that. Yeah, okay. You know, and so I just lived in the community where I saw those kind of cell phones, and so I hated cell phones, absolutely hated them. In fact, my mother-in-law would tease me about this. She was just out here recently. When I had to borrow her cell phone, I would duck when I was in the car because I did not want to be associated with those people who are on those cell phones. Now, of course, she teased me because she comes out here and I'm a victim of technology. My cell phone was stolen a little less than a year ago, and I didn't have a phone without a day, and I feel like the creation was coming to a halt and things weren't happening, and kingdom was going, God's going, we got to help him get his phone. I know God didn't need me by all means, but I felt like I needed my phone. So, but you guys understand technology. I mean, you guys, if I've asked you about cell phones, I'm sure even more arms would go up if I asked you about computers, if I asked you about email, if I asked you about, you know, instant messaging and the chat rooms you guys are on. I joked with you guys about 6 months ago about your Zynga sites. You guys, you know, I always thought Zynga was a misspelling of Jenga, which was a game that I was familiar with. And then it turns out, like, there's this Zynga conspiracy. You guys are taking over the world through Zynga sites. And, you know, I come on to some. That's iSpace now? MySpace, that's now it? Zynga's out. Look at that. I can't. My illustrations are old because you guys are just trying to. Well, apparently it's not only true technology and its influence from web hosting and cell phones. It's true as far as just how much technology and how we communicate today impacts even our world. In fact, just recently, a number of very major events have taken place because of the power of technology. We have, you know, as you know, I'm sure by terminology, the power of blog, which is a short word for weblog. And so people get on and have this kind of, I suppose, like another word, like a chat room, and hey, did you hear about, hey, did you hear about? But we're not just talking about, like, hey, did you hear about what somebody wore today at school? We're like, hey, did you hear about the news conference? In fact, we've had some major press officials recently, really their resignation has come as a result of what would have been covered up in the media through the major press that's given its display in the computer line, in the computer world. Has not been covered up and has led to people's high executive level of firings and other problems that have come in because of just the power of technology. And technology, because of the computer revolution, you could say, seems to have no boundaries as far as its ability to reach into homes, to speak to issues, good and bad alike. Well, it was not always that way. I joked with you a little while ago about, you know, we didn't always have cell phones. We didn't always have computers. You even heard this morning our pastor, as he was given the gift for his anniversary, his 36 years here at Grace Community Church. We typically give different gifts we give him. One of the gifts we love to give him is a nice fountain pen, a writing pen. You guys are going, a pen is a pen is a pen. And in the fountain pen world, we don't call it a pen. We call it a writing instrument, just so you get that straight in the future, okay? But he was even joking and saying he doesn't even use a computer. And I've seen his house and his office. He doesn't. And you're going, how would that exist? And the reason why is because he still produces all of his material through just the power of his pen. And I would say, long before computers ever came into this world and made an impact in our culture, from press releases to clothing updates in your homes, the power of the pen has really marked our world. And we're going to see that even this morning. Because what we see in the pages of Scripture is that long, long ago, men sat down and wrote out, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, words that would transform our lives personally forever. As God has given his revelation through the authors of the Old Testament and the New Testament, that we can now, knowing this, have read these words, have had such an impact in our life. And so this morning, I want to talk to you about the power of the pen. If you will, turn your Bible to Colossians. Colossians. And I have to tell you, this is a privilege for me this morning. I mentioned to you 2 weeks ago that there was a surprise coming. And I spoke to one of you yesterday. We were at the same eating establishment, and one of you had asked, well, what's the surprise? You know, you think of a surprise, you're thinking like, you know, birthday surprise. You know, you're going to give us all a gift? Yes, I actually am. And the surprise is one that I'm very excited about, and it's this. We have spent time as a ministry over the last couple of years going through the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. We have spent time looking at John chapter 17. We spent time on cultural issues like we talked about, teenage top 10 issues and how the Bible addresses those. We spent time just recently in our church doctrine series about baptism, Lord's Supper, and gospel, and church discipline, and elder rule, et cetera, et cetera. But this morning, and for the next 21 weeks, we're going to do something very exciting. We're going to work through the book of Colossians together. And we're going to see the power of the pen. Long before there was a cell phone, long before there was a chat room, there was still a pen, and there was still, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, inspired writings by God that still hold true to today and still have the impact that they've had for thousands of years. And what I want to do this morning with you is just to really kind of give you an overview of Colossians by just taking a look at the first couple of verses of Colossians. And as I said, we're going to do this just consecutively, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, for the next 21 weeks, all the way up to July 31st, of we're going to be in through Colossians. And it's going to be an enjoyable journey, not only for what we will learn from a knowledge perspective, but for how we will grow and how we will change from a lifestyle perspective. Because I believe, as it is the case in James, God is not just wanting us to know and to hear, he's wanting us to do. And I believe even starting this morning, we're going to see opportunity for that. Well, let me just introduce the text to you by explaining to you Colossians, and really starting off, first of all, with our verses for this morning. Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 1. And what we have here is an introduction by the author of the author. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Now, I'm sure as you understand already right away, and you've seen this for those of you who have been on our Wednesday night Bible studies in Romans, Paul starts off Colossians in a similar manner that he starts off his other letters. He starts off first by identifying himself. Now, this is completely different than what you and I would be typically used to today. I mean, perhaps going back to our technology understanding, you're emailing each other, and you write to each other, you say, hey, Jane, it's me, Bobby. Sorry if your name's Jane and Bobby this morning. Thank you for the purpose of illustration. But you identify, what you first do is you identify who it is you're speaking to, and then later, not until the very end, you sort of find out who it is that is writing this letter. In fact, even today, if you get a card in the mail, if it does not have a return address label on it, you open the card, and particularly if you're especially lucky and your card, something, you know, falls out, a little 20 spot or something there, you know, the first thing you want to know is who is this from, and you don't even read the card, though your conscience kills you, so you come back later to read it. You just want to know who it's from. And so you go to the very bottom of the card and you say, oh, it's from Grandma Betty. Boy, she is sweet. I love her every time this time of year, and she gives me that $20, and always my favorite grandmother in December. In fact, December is Grandma Betty's month. We want to just name that now and put a little commemorative time. But this is not how Paul writes. This is not what you see as being the practice and the pattern of New Testament authors. Starting off with his name. And here's what I want us to look at. Three things we're going to look at this morning as really an overview of Colossians. First of all, we're going to see the writer of Colossians. Second of all, we're going to see the recipients, meaning those who have received this letter. And thirdly, we're going to see the reason. The writer, the recipients, and the reason. Let's first of all take a look at the writer of Colossians. Because again, this is important for us. What we're going to do today is we're going to lay a foundation. We understand this as a church family. Recently, we've had this patio built for us. And this, you know, you think, you look at this thing and you kind of go, well, it's just a bunch of bricks and a bunch of concrete block. I mean, what took Jeremy and his boys so long to make that thing? It's because you don't understand what they had to do to lay the foundation and the 4 miles of conduit that are underneath and all of the electricity had to be brought in, et cetera, so that you could have the finished product of what you see in our beautiful patio. Well, very similar to this, we must understand the importance of having a right foundation of the book of Colossians so as we get into the beautiful text and the wonderful verses of Colossians, we see it in its fullness and its significance as opposed to feeling like, well, we're just reading another passage. So we're going to track here. We're going to track here with the Colossians as if we ourselves have received this letter from Paul. We could almost even say, and by comparison, as we'll see a little bit more in detail, the letter of Paul to the Colossians, we could say the letter of Paul to the Californians. We could say a letter of Paul to the 180ians at high school ministry. But let's take a look at the writer. So first of all, we see the writer. Very clearly, as I've said here, we have the identification, Paul. And you see, secondly, the identification in verse 1 is Timothy. And this would not be uncommon, for Timothy to be associated with Paul's ministry or for him to be mentioned, as he is in 1 Thessalonians and other books. He was a co-laborer with Paul. He was, you could say, Paul's spiritual son. Spiritual son training him and developing the ministry. But what we really have here is a letter from Paul instructing the Colossians. Now let's take a look at Paul and where he is. First of all, I want us to see, under the understanding of who the writer is, where he is. Where he is, because this will give us some context. Because what you have here from Paul is you have Paul who basically, by modern day comparison, took out a pen, grabbed a nice writing instrument, and began to write a letter to a people. A people that he had actually never met before. But he had heard about them. He knew the situation that they were going through. In fact, we'll see more of that as we continue to go through the book. And so Paul wants to specifically address a letter. Now, he is not just sort of saying, as some of us do when we write people that you don't know very well, may God bless you, may his way be well with you, and obey him. And those things you might mean sincerely, but you would not necessarily be very familiar with their life or the situation to know it as you should be addressing. Well, Paul knows the situation, but he knows it in a very unique situation. Paul does not sit in the comfort of his leather chair with his feet propped up on a leather ottoman with the fan whirling and his wife walking in the door with some fresh fruit and hold the calls. I've got a very important letter that's going to change eternity. No, Paul writes from the confines of a prison cell when he writes the book of Colossians. In fact, it is said of letters in the New Testament, which is what the books of the New Testament are, many of them are letters. They're prison epistles. They're the letters that Paul wrote from prison. The book of Colossians is one of them. Paul, writing from prison in Rome, writes to this church, writes to this group of Christians in this city and says, I want to speak to you. I want to address things to you. We're going to speak more about that in a minute. So where is Paul? He is in prison in Rome. Now let's talk about what he is, because there's an important title that is given here. Look back at verse 1. He not only identifies himself and says Paul, he says Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now what you must understand is the significance of what he's saying. If you received a letter from, say, John Doe, which is the typical name that hospitals will give to people that are checked in when they do not know their real name. They put them under the name John Doe if it's a male and Jane Doe if it's a female. You received a letter from a John Doe. You did not know the person or you knew the person very little. You would maybe consider what they had written as to be something to be considered. Oh, this is an interesting perspective. As if it would be perhaps an opinion on a situation. Many of you have friends and, you know, you're going through situations in life and you have friends and you ask a friend, hey, what do you think I should do about this? What do you think I should do about this? And so they give your opinion, and what you choose to do with that opinion can vary. You might say, hey, I like that, or I think that's good, or that's going to get me into trouble, and that person is a foolish person, I'm going to stay away from them, as Proverbs says. This is much different in the case of the letter to the Colossian church. Not because of just the name Paul, but because of who the identity of who Paul is. Who is he? He says he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, unlike today, in our very confusing evangelical Christian world, where there are people out there who believe the apostles are still for today and believe that they are one of them, which is ironically self-serving, there are, but historically, only but a few apostles. And we see the first really group of apostles were what we call today commonly the disciples, the 12 disciples. And what you actually have, interestingly, just for a little Bible trivia here, see if you've tracked with me here, before we introduce Paul onto the apostolic scene, is you have a replacement of Judas as a disciple of Christ in the beginning of Acts. And does anybody remember who replaced him by decision? A little Bible trivia, see how well he did in Awana time. About to step it up here. Pay attention to juniors. Yes, sir, David. Matthias, 1,000 points for you, 4 brown stars next to your name. Well done. Matthias, you're exactly right. Matthias is voted by the apostles in the beginning of Acts to replace the role that Judas played as one of the 12 disciples. But it's not until later in the book of Acts as we see his name first being Saul, who was a Jewish man, as we see his lineage in the book of Philippians, for example, a Jew of Jews, if you will, who was personally responsible for the persecution of Christians. Personally responsible for the persecution of Christians. In fact, even present at the time when Stephen, the first martyr in Acts, is murdered. Who is this man Saul, later as we see in the book of Acts, in his conversion, as his name is changed? It is none other than Paul himself. And as if you turn, to the book of Acts, I want to show you what makes Paul so significant, as opposed to a Timothy, as opposed to a Barnabas, as opposed to anything else. I mentioned to you, for example, the persecution of Stephen in Acts. That was in Acts chapter 7. You see that in verse 54 and following. And then you even see in the beginning of chapter 8 how Paul is given credit for the persecution of the early church. But in chapter 9, you see in chapter 9 of the book of Acts, Saul, who we now know today as Paul, Saul's conversion. Listen to this, if you will. Acts chapter 9, verse 1. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. And he asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So here's his intention. He's going to do some more damage against the kingdom. Verse 3, as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do. The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by hand, they brought him into Damascus. We'll just stop right there. What you have here is the beginning introduction. I mean, some of you talk about your testimony. How did you come to know, you know, the Lord as your Savior? And we heard an amazing one on Friday night through the gentleman that was here, Ben, and his conversion while in prison. Just absolutely amazing. I'd never heard that before. But what we see here is a very unique and amazing conversion of a man whose sole desire as a Jew is to persecute Christians. And his conversion happens on the road to Damascus by none other than Jesus Christ himself. And we often talk about testimonies. You're like, you know, who was the one that had the opportunity to tell you the gospel? In my case, for example, at 15 years old, it was my youth pastor. In your case, maybe it was your mom or dad. Maybe it was a friend. I kind of feel trumped a little bit in my testimony. Jesus was Paul's. Jesus himself appeared to Paul, confronting Paul in his disbelief and his rebelliousness. And later, as we see in Paul's conversion, Saul later becoming by name Paul, conversion appointed by Jesus Christ himself to carry out the work of his ministry. So when Paul writes in the book of Colossians, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, what he is saying is, Paul, not by my own opinion, not by my own desire, not by my own preferences, but based on the authority of Jesus Christ, who has personally appointed me, his servant, to do his work to his church, I write to you. Please understand, when you look at Colossians chapter 1, I'll go ahead and turn back there. When you look at Colossians chapter 1, and he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, these can be terms, unfortunately, to you and I, that are so common in our reading, are so common in our hearing, that they lose the effect, they lose the weight of what they represent. Barnabas would never be able to write this. Timothy would never be able to write this. John MacArthur would never be able to write this. To say, I, Eric Bancroft, a Christian, write to you. Paul says, I, an apostle of Jesus Christ. I mean, if there ever was a time to sit up, I mean, they had benefited from the effects of his ministry. They had heard about his missionary journeys, hearing about his prison capture, now receiving a letter themselves from the very man. But not because of the effect of his ministry, not because of the fame of his ministry, not because of the gifts that he had spiritually, not because of his own personality, but Paul doing the work of his ministry simply based on the authority of Jesus Christ as had been given to him. If there's ever a time to sort of sit up and take notice, as it was for the Colossians, so it should be for you and I. This is no ordinary letter. This is no ordinary correspondence. This is a representative solely from none other than Jesus Christ himself that writes to the Christians here. So we see where he is. He is in Rome. We see what he is. He is Paul. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ. And then we see why he is an apostle. And I've alluded to this already. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. As I mentioned to you a little bit earlier, there are people today that claim apostleship. And though some of those are, of course, easily shown to be wrong, there are other people that would try to make a great claim for the gift of apostles today from Ephesians and other passages. And really, it's sort of a self-declared title. And what we see, the difference from what the biblical apostles are, from what the self-declared apostles are over church history, including today, is who is declaring the individual to be the apostle that they are. And what we see here is this, again, this is not a self-described title. This is not a self-arrangement as far as his authority, as if he says, you know, I'm going to be with John, I'm going to be with James. I like those brothers now more than my other fellows that I used to hang out with. I'm going to be one of them, an apostle. It's Paul, an apostle by the will of God himself. And again, bringing weight not only because of who he is, Paul, this amazing missionary having amazing impact, not only because of who he is, because of the fact that he himself is an apostle, and it brings tremendous authority. We spoke about the authority the elders have in local oversight, as God has given that to them to give oversight just to a local body of Christ. All the more does an apostle, as we see in church history. But thirdly, and very importantly, why he has this authority, because it is God himself that has given him this. Has given him this authority. So just to summarize that, what we've seen in our first understanding of Colossians is that the writer of Colossians is none other than Paul, an apostle, given to the church by God himself. We see he's in Rome, we see he's an apostle, and we see that he is these things because of the will of God. Now let's secondly look, as we continue in our understanding of Colossians, to look at not only the writer of Colossians, but the recipients. Who is this letter written to? And it's historical understanding. Who was this letter written to? Who was it? I mean, we read it today, and because of the illumination of the Spirit of God in our mind and its application to our life, because of its inspiration, as we see from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for correction, for training. So we know that to be true for everybody, but who was it originally intended for in its historical setting? Well, as we see there in verse 2, he tells us, he says, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ. Now let me just, again, stop right there and tell you. He's not just sort of, you know, got a shotgun approach to his ministry here. He's not just saying, hey, anybody in the town of Colossae who's interested in reading what I have to say, help yourself. Deep thoughts by Paul himself. Paul has a specific audience in mind, a specific group he is targeting in his writing of the letter, and it's none other than the Christians who are meeting in the local church there in the town of Colossae. He says there, the title gives them, to the saints. The saints, really by translation, meaning holy ones. Is this like a bunch of group of people that are somehow themselves more special than, say, we would be today? We hear about that today in the Roman Catholic Church. You know, you've got saints after saints after saints, and you pray to the saints, but you don't pray to God, but you pray to the saints, and the saints will take care of you. And so maybe this is a special group of people, because after all, he gives them the title of the saints. But you know what? Can I just tell you something by encouragement? As I've already said in translation, the word saints means holy ones, and it's a title given to all of God's children. And I tell you this morning, if you know Christ as your Savior, not because of who you are, but because of who He is in you, you too are a saint. But he writes specifically in this letter to the saints, to the Christians at Colossae. He says, to the saints and faithful brethren. Now look specifically at where they are, at Colossae. Now I think you're going to find yourself, interestingly, having much more in common with the Colossians than you realize. And we'll see that over the period of the next several weeks of what we're studying the book. Of issues that we can relate to and concerns that we can have a perspective on. But one of them is, interestingly, the town of Colossae, over, of course, on the other side of the United States from where we are today, over by kind of a modern-day Turkey or in that area, is a town that no longer exists today. When I mentioned earlier to you that Paul was writing this letter while in prison in Rome, many of you, if you passed your geography classes, you go, oh, Rome, I know where that is. Yeah. That's where that man who keeps getting sick is. The Pope. But the town of Colossae, you don't hear about it anymore. Why is that? Well, did you know that where this area is, they had, just like us, a lot of earthquakes? And what happened was, about 62 AD, so you're figuring about 1,940 years ago, there was a huge earthquake after the writing of this letter that the whole town was pretty much destroyed. And they never rebuilt it. And the surrounding towns were built back up, but they never built back this town back up. So I figure, I mean, if nothing else, there's people living in Los Angeles who are always on the brink of another natural disaster because earthquakes are always imminent in our world. We have a lot in common amongst many things. One of them, the earthquake tragedy that the Colossians went through. This is the people he writes to. So he writes to people who are Christians in an earthquake town, something we can identify with, about issues in their life that we're going to take a look at here specifically in a minute. But why does he write this letter to them? I mean, I'm sure this guy's busy. He's traveling a lot. Certainly he's in prison, so I'm sure he's got some other things on his mind, such as, like, you know, his own physical care, his own personal well-being, but that's not the practice of Paul. And what do we see here? We see the writer, we see the recipients. And let me just say, thirdly, we see the reason for his writing. The reason for his writing. First of all, just look at what he says here in verse 2. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Now, for those of you who remember the beginning of what we had studied before in Romans and in some of the other books, we've studied James, we've studied Thessalonians, you see Paul's use of this greeting, use of this phrase. When you write people today and you end your letter, do you put something on the end there before you put your name? Typically do, right? You typically say, you might say, sincerely, or, you know, your best friend forever, or, you know, your favorite, you know, friend on the planet, different things like that. It's a way in which you would sort of denote the meaning or the sincerity of the letter in which you wish to write to them or that you've already written to them. Paul does this here. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father. If you've ever wondered why our senior pastor's ministry is named what it's named as far as his radio ministry, the extension of his tapes and his books and his radio ministry, it comes from Paul. I mean, we jokingly say, I mean, he plagiarized. You can confront him on that if you like. Paul's words here, grace to you. Grace to you. It was a Christian greeting of blessing. You know, it means a lot. Hey, how are you? I hope you have a good day. As opposed to, you know, Paul the Apostle going, hi, how are you? Grace to you. and peace from God our Father, going, oh, that just has a ring to it. I mean, that just seemed like it has more significance to the trite and trivial things that we often greet each other and what we say to each other today. He is speaking such kind, gracious words to these Christians, and he really establishes at the very outset here what is the tone of his letter. The tone of Paul's letter is the tone of every Pauline letter, generally speaking, though there are varieties within this understanding. It is the intention to minister to the church. It's the intention to be faithful to the gospel. It's the intention to honor Christ by ministering to his people. And in such a beautiful, almost poetic way, he does that through the words of what he says here. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. Notice what he says there. I just wanted to say hi. No. Grace and peace to you from me, the Paul who's in kind of a bad situation right now. No. I mean, it could be no greater blessing, no greater statement you could make, no greater offering of encouragement to say, you know what? I pray that God will give you grace and peace. May you have grace and peace from none other than God himself. I mean, just the nature of establishing from the writer's perspective as he writes this letter to the people and the receiving it, going, you know what? This is a man who doesn't write on his own authority, doesn't write on his own preferences, and writes with a sincere, general intention to build us up in the Lord, wishing us grace, wishing us peace, not something that he could ever be able to offer to us by his own human wisdom or human offerings, but by none other than God himself who has sent him to write to us. Specifically, we'll see in the book of Colossians, if I could just give you a very quick outline of Colossians, Paul will begin to take this journey with them. He'll begin to track, and he starts off with encouraging words. You'll see that in verse 3. We'll get into that next week. We give thanks to God. He says in verse 9, I have been hearing all the things they're doing. He says, we have not ceased to pray for you, and that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. Paul is a loving apostle. He does not wield his authority for his own personal pleasure, for his own personal benefit. He yields it only in such a way that it honors Christ and builds up the body of Christ. But he writes specifically to the Colossians, not just a general letter, not just the comprehensive letters we're learning in Romans of all of the great truths of the Christian doctrine, but with some specific intentions. And you could say chapters 1 and 2 of Colossians, he is going to address with them the supremacy of Christ. The supremacy of Christ. Paul is going to specifically address, as we're going to learn again about in the next several weeks, he's going to specifically address a problem that the Colossians are having. The Colossians, they're saints, they're Christians. They know about him. They're benefiting from the work of the gospel in their town, but a problem has crept in. And the problem is attacking at the very root that could possibly be attacked of the Christian gospel. It's the person and work of Jesus Christ. I mean, you could say this is a 911 call. And this is Paul's response. And he starts off in chapters 1 and 2, and he says, listen, if there's ever something I need to, I mean, I know I've not been there. I know we've not been face to face. I've heard about what's going on. And there's a lot I could say, a lot I'd love to talk about. Time is of the essence. I need to establish some very important things. And he takes the first couple chapters and he just establishes the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Can I tell you something? I pray that when we finish this book, if in any way, at any time, your view of Christ has been lowered, that Jesus became more of a buddy than he did a savior, more of a marketing icon than he did the Redeemer that set you free from your sins, I pray that at the end of this book, he'll be put back on the throne where he belongs. As we'll see in Colossians 1 and in chapter 2, the supremacy that it has, that he is supreme. He is Lord over all of creation. In fact, to be quite honest, to kind of give you a sneak preview, he actually created you. In fact, to be even more specific as a sneak preview, You draw breath into your lungs. Your ears function right now. You have eyes to watch me right now. And all of this is happening in this sermon delivery. You know why? Because right now as I speak to you, Christ himself makes your breathing possible. He holds all things together. All of creation is in existence because of him right now. It didn't just come into existence because of him. It maintains its existence because of him. And that includes your existence. I'm just telling you, the supremacy of Christ is going to be so wonderful that we'll see it together that we are going to find ourselves, if in any way that we have fallen down the slippery slope that the Colossians are beginning to go down, to be brought back up to a very high view of who Christ is. only then to have concluded with one very logical, reasonable, rational conclusion of what we'll learn in chapters 3 and 4. If it's true, and it is, Christ is supreme, and he is Lord over all, and he rules on high, then there can be only one logical conclusion that Paul gives, and he does give to the Colossian church in chapters 3 and 4. He will not only in chapters 1 and 2 show the supremacy of Christ, in chapters 3 and 4, he will show the sufficiency of Christ. He will show that all that you ever need in life is Christ. He will show that you'll have many problems, and though this world will offer you many solutions, all of those are failing, problematic solutions. They're not real solutions. The true solution to your life problem, whether it be a sin in your life that is keeping you from God relationally as a Christian, whether it be sin that keeps you from bowing your knee in the lordship to his life, whether it be the sin of feeling like he doesn't have lord or dominion over your life in your home or with your family or with your job situation, whatever it be, it's just Christ is sufficient for all of those things. All you need is Christ. And I want to just sort of stop here for just sort of a 30-second pastoral footnote. Do you know why I've chosen this book for you? You know, I've prayed about all the books I could teach, all the books that we could go through together. I realize I only have you for 4 years. Because in the 4 years of the time that I have you, I can't teach you everything. I can't. I wish I could. It's the kind of thing I hate it when you graduate. I know I'm happy to see you go, but I hate it because you're gone. And I feel like we grew together and learned. And because in the 4 years that I have you, if there's ever one thing I want you to look back on high school ministry that you learned amongst your spiritual disciplines and about prayer and about the gospel and about evangelism, I want you to look back and I want you to have learned something that is most important that you'll need to know for the rest of your Christian life. And that is, who is Jesus Christ? And as your pastor, I can think of no greater book to take you to than the book of Colossians, to the letter that Paul writes to this Colossian church that you will see we have so much in common with, so that you can with me learn together the supremacy of your Savior. I'm so excited as your pastor to begin to walk down this road. This is why I have chosen Colossians. Now let me just tell you specifically, and lastly, we've looked at the writer of the book of Colossians. We've looked at the recipients of the book of Colossians. We've looked at the reason for writing the book of Colossians, of what it is he's going to address. And I've even just told you as sort of a footnote on my point of reason, even why I've chosen this book for you. Let me tell you why I believe, overall, this book has so much application to us today, of why we should overall study this book beyond knowing Christ. First of all, we live in a scientific age. You don't understand that. You will understand that, particularly when you go to college. You will get into some biology classes, and they will try to rock your world. If you don't go to master's college, which is an awesome, awesome place to be, and you don't have Christian professors who have right thinking, you're going to be attacked at every level. In your philosophy classes, in your biology classes, and they're going to tell you, you know what, that whole creation thing, that's not true. Your pastor lied to you, your parents lied to you, your friends lied to you. You know what, it's not true at all, because science is king. Colossians addresses this. Colossians will equip you with the ability to know with full confidence how to address this scientific age. I would say another reason why we need to study Colossians for today is because we live in a very pragmatic time. Today's ideas are thinking, you know what? If it works, do it. If it works, do it. Today in churches, for example, ministries like the very one we're in, ministries rise and fall on their success meter based on whatever works. And so by golly, if the teenagers want games, let's give them games. You know, if the church wants, you know, rock and roll, let's give them rock and roll. And we live in a world today that's so pragmatic that we don't care what we have to do to accomplish the end. As long as we reach our end goal, we have accomplished it. And Colossians addresses this. Colossians says this must not be the case. It makes it clear that these questions about being biblical and the question about it working together must not be separated. Is it wrong to play games? Is it wrong to have music? No, but we must understand, first of all, Christianity in our life must be based on a belief. And we'll see that in Colossians chapter 3. We'll see that we're not here to build you to become a modern-day Pharisee, what you do and what you don't do. You'll see all of what you're taught to do in your Christianity is because of Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, because you have already been seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Your mind is being set on the things above, and so as you are positionally, so you there should therefore practice. We'll study Colossians also because we live in a time today where everybody's roles seem to be confused. Roles in the homes, what is a mom's job, what's a dad's job, what's a children's job in the home? Many of you are getting jobs as teenagers and want to know, I got somebody else in my life I can listen to. I had to listen to the teachers, I had to listen to my parents, I had to listen to the pastor, I had to listen to maybe my baseball coach. Now I got this boss who tells me I'm supposed to show up. How do I respond to this person who's my employer? Colossians will address that. Many, many reasons we'll study Colossians. But can I just tell you something again, as I said to you earlier? What we'll learn together, not based on my teaching, not based on my personality, but based on the power of the Word of God as His Word is taught, sufficient for our life, will be, and I say this with full confidence in the Spirit of God, will be life-changing. I make a pledge to you today. As I study and prepare to come to you every week to set the table for you with Colossians, you make a pledge to me to come every Sunday ready to sit at that table with your napkin tucked in your shirt, your fork and knife in hand, ready to partake as God then blesses us with the desire that you would have to learn and to apply. I promise you, if I play my part as a servant, and you play your part as a servant, and we come together, I promise you, with that commitment for the next 21 weeks, your life will never be the same. How can I be so confident? Because that's the power of the Spirit of God when submitted to the Lordship of Christ as is instructed from Scripture. So we have a lot to look forward to together in Colossians. From an amazing man to an amazing people, with some real problems that we can identify with. That's what's up ahead. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the opportunity. The opportunity to take the time we've had this morning and to simply taste, to sample the delicacies that you have for us. Father, I myself am excited. Personally, and pastorally, I'm excited for what this will mean for us, Lord. The opportunity to be resolute in our understanding of your Son, our Savior. God, I pray for these teenagers. I do realize they come to a Sunday morning distracted, tired, perhaps practicing sin. I pray, God, through our time in corporate worship together, and our time in high school ministry together, that you will break through all of those resistances to your word and make an impact in such a way that these lives are sincerely changed. Father, I'm looking forward to what lies ahead. We do also this morning pray as a ministry for our church as we minister this week to the multitude of men that will come to be encouraged in their ministry. It is a privilege you've given to us, God, to serve in the way that you have. May we be faithful in that, in whatever manner that we will serve. And I pray for the teenagers that they will be a part of that this week, not only in their service, but also in their attendance, to learn with other brothers and sisters in Christ. We thank you for this time you've given to us this morning. Bless us now as we serve you. In Jesus' name, amen.